As I think everyone knows, on the first Sabbath of the month, for many years we've had a Sabbath Bible study to review various sections of Scripture that'll help us prepare to participate in the kingdom of God. Today we're continuing a study that I last covered 14 years ago. I can't believe 14 years since we did this. And as you know, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he gave them, as I've said, their marching orders. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." To teach the disciples of Christ all things, to observe all things Jesus commanded. And he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So we've been striving to do that. You might take a look at John 6. I mentioned this at the GCE. I thought it's worth mentioning again. Jesus gave some strong teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which upset many people at the time. And he asked in John 6:66, John 6:66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were his disciples for a time, and then they left. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" The teaching that Jesus brought are the words of eternal life, and we want to be able to apply them and live by them, as he said, because we certainly want to participate in eternal life. We've been covering the Sermon on the Mount. The three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 contain a concise summary of Christ's teachings that his disciples were to teach. We're having a kind of a refresher on that section of Scripture, and we just finished chapter 5 up to verse 20. So we come to six paragraphs now that are in the chapter 5, and actually complete chapter 5, that use the same or similar contrasting formula, and we want to understand that very well. I'm amazed how when I go over these sections again, I always learn so much more than I knew last time. I think it's going to go on forever. There's just more in there than you tend to think. And it's really amazing. And I'll find that I left off some phrase or didn't go, and then you find this little world of information that's so valuable as we go through this. So there's six paragraphs that have the same formula. "You have heard it was said to the men of old," whatever, and then, "but I say unto you." It's unusual in that he's teaching in his own name. "But I say unto you." Here's the Messiah, and he's teaching explicitly, and he's saying, here's the teaching. "But I say unto you." So he is putting right errors in the teaching of the men of old. Now, many commentators will tell you Jesus was contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching, but that's not true. And last time I was here, I closed by giving you 4 points to prove it that I'll just briefly rehearse that were set out by John R.W. Stott, a contemporary. I just learned that he died recently. George Olmsted pointed out that he'd heard that he died at 90 years old. So, but he is contemporary, and he's got many things that he explains very well, especially in the Greek. So there are 4 reasons why he said it wasn't speaking of the Scripture, but of the teaching of the men of old. First of all, in the immediate context, he just said, "Don't think I come to destroy the law and the prophets." So he wasn't going to destroy them; he was going to fulfill them, and he wouldn't, in the next verse, start changing them from what was said by God. Second, Jesus' attitude toward the law and the surrounding context. And we reviewed the temptation of Satan, how he said, "It stands written," or "It is written." Third, we examined the formula. "You have heard it was said by the men of old," and that's in various verses 21, 27, and 33. "Or it was said," verse 31. "Or you have heard that it was said," verses 38 and 43. These aren't what Jesus would use when quoting Scripture. He wouldn't say it was said. He would say, "Is what is written," and he did with Satan. So Jesus was not contradicting what was written, but oral tradition, which I'll explain to you in just a moment. Fourth, notice the careful wording of these antitheses themselves. At first, they appear to be quotations from Moses. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that sounds right, and hate your enemy. The first part is reflects Leviticus 19:18, except it leaves off as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It didn't have that in there. But the instruction but to hate your enemy is nowhere in the scripture. It appears nowhere in there. See a similar statement in 5:21. He said, you have heard, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. It doesn't say anywhere that whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. That was what the men of old say. So it was clear. So we see on closer examination, it was said indicates oral instruction given to the men of old, which they heard, oral, repeated in the synagogues. In the Encyclopedia Judaica, they have an article to explain this. It's called Halakha Le Moshe Mi Sinai, the law, Halakha, given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And they don't mean by God speaking to Moses and then him writing it down. They mean something else he said that he didn't write down, which is incorrect. Here's their definition. As part of the oral law, a number of laws possessing biblical authority, the Jews thought the oral law was the same as Scripture. As part of the oral law, a number of laws possessing biblical authority, but neither stated in Scripture nor derived by hermeneutical principles. Now, hermeneutical means studying the word and seeing what it means, drawing out from it. Nothing to do with Dr. Hay. As part of the oral law, a number of laws possessing biblical authority, but neither stated in Scripture nor derived by hermeneutical principles, as stated in the rabbinic literature to be, quote, laws given to Moses at Mount Sinai, unquote. The medieval commentators point out that on occasion the term halakha, the Moshe Mi Sinai, is used of much later enactments that is not always to be taken literally, but refers to halakha, which is so certain and beyond doubt that it's as though it were halakha given by Moses on Sinai. In most cases, however, they explain it literally. That is, these are halakot, were transmitted by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Modern scholarship is skeptical of the whole question. Amen. But it is clear that the rabbis themselves did believe in the existence of laws transmitted verbally to Moses. So that's the basis of it. And you'll find in Acts 15, that was the basis of the argument going on in Acts 15 as to whether the church should be subject to the oral law. And in Acts 15, it was decided by the apostles that the church would not be subject to the law, oral law. In Acts 15, Peter says, why put a burden that neither we or our fathers could bear? Most people today think that means the law of God. It doesn't mean the law of God. It means the oral law and all these rules and regulations which the church was freed from. And Jesus was disagreeing with here in the Sermon on the Mount. Too often, the men of old loosened or relaxed the full intent of God's instruction. We know today, people mostly ignore it altogether. They were relaxing the highest standards of God's law. And Jesus was restoring God's instruction to its original and intended meaning. Men of old said this, but I say. They said what they thought. He said the truth of what was intended from the beginning. Four of the six instructions involve commandments, of the Ten Commandments. The first one is murder. The second one is adultery. The third one is false swearing. And the sixth is to love your neighbor, which is of the other commandments. The other two can be called permissions, not the same as commands. Number three involves divorce. Now, divorce was never commanded, but it was permitted, and it had rules, as we'll go over. They had various debate about that in Jesus' day, which we'll cover, God willing. But it was a permission. It wasn't something that God intended from the beginning. And then also retribution. An eye for an eye, exact equivalent to avoid excessive retribution. They were misusing that law about an eye for an eye. As people do today, they misunderstand the whole thing. So what the teachers of old were doing was misleading the people by minimizing the commandments and extending the permissions, making the laws less demanding and the permissions more permissive. Now, with that background, let's take a look at what Jesus taught. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.'" Okay, that's what they were teaching. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to you, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." I mean, that is so strong when we understand it, and I hope we all understand it fully, but it's very strong teaching. As today, people thought they were guilty of murder only if they actually killed somebody, only if they had murdered somebody. Otherwise, no matter how badly you treated your brother, you are not considered guilty of murder. Jesus explains the intent behind the commandment, "You shall not murder." So whoever is angry with his brother, the first is the indication of interpersonal trouble is when you get angry with somebody. We've all experienced that. That's something we all know something about, I think. And he says, if you're angry without a cause, some translations omit without a cause. But sometimes anger can be justified, but it should be short-lived. Paul wrote the Ephesians, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Whatever wrath is there should be gone by sundown. It's only temporary. So Jesus, when he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, is condemning unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger. And there is a difference. The men of old thought that God's judgment comes when one actually murders. That God would actually hold you accountable if you actually murdered somebody. Jesus taught that God's judgment, Jesus is representing not man's judgment, God's judgment. Jesus taught that God's judgment comes when one is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, only God can judge human anger. We can't go around and say, well, you're angry, therefore. He's talking about God's judgment. Only God can impartially judge human anger. The call is beyond human judgment. And then he says, and whoever says to his brother, Raca. Raca is from the Arabic empty. In my margin, it says empty head. And it means back then what it basically means today, to call somebody an empty head. It's insulting talk, trash talk. It's to disrespect the other person's thinking. You're saying, in effect, you stupid person. And to do that means you'll be in danger of the council. What's the council? Not the one in Cincinnati. God established judges within Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy, I have my little ribbon here at Matthew 5. We're going to start touring the Bible here pretty quick. Deuteronomy chapter 16. You may remember that in Deuteronomy 16 are a summary of the holy days, which we often went to or go to on the holy days, about not appearing before the Lord empty. Well, that is verse 17. And verse 16, and then verse, you know, every man shall give. Verse 18, he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates." My margin says, in all your towns. There were to be officers or judges or leaders in all your towns, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, there were to be judges established in every town who were to guide the people in just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. The Cornhusker kickback? And twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. There were to be judges established in all the time. Now, if you're angry with a brother, God judges you, but if you start showing disrespect and speaking ill of him, then the judges get involved. Let me show you 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19. Second Chronicles 19, we'll begin in verse 4. This is when Jehoshaphat began to restore things in Judah. 2 Chronicles 19:4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. In other words, he did what God said to do through Moses. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. So Jehoshaphat, to get the place back on track, set up those judges, so you had a council that was established by God, as God had said. I expect that Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow will establish us judicial councils, and will deal with those who are disrespectful toward others. It's a serious matter. He put it first in the examples that he gave. And the next one, back in Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5. He said, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. The word there is moros. I think our word moron comes from it. Their definition is one foolish, impious, godless, and in other words, to say the person's totally worthless. It's to show contempt for their character. It's like saying, you useless, wicked person. It's to really show contempt. Now, please notice there are three levels. Anger, disrespect, and contempt. And that progression can be seen in most, if not all, broken relationships. They have best friends. They're best friends, they do things together, something comes up, and they get angry. And after they get angry, they start showing disrespect. And after they show disrespect, they start showing contempt. It can be the same with the boss at work. Take this job, and it can be the same between husbands and wives. It's really terrible. The path to divorce begins with anger. And then it moves to disrespect. They start disrespecting each other, or one toward the other. And finally, to contempt. Where they're people who used to love each other become bitter enemies. Lawyers can tell you that divorces cases are the worst because people are scrapping and fighting and it's really ugly. And they have anger and they have disrespect and they have contempt. It's really terrible. The same three levels are often present when people have trouble with their pastor. They get angry with him, and they disrespect him, and then they start showing contempt. It's just every human relationship. Anyone you can think of, it goes from there. First anger, then disrespect, finally contempt. If you go back to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to show you two verses here that some of the commentaries point to, not all, but some do. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. They don't point to this one, they point to the next verse, 15, but let's start with 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know we're converted. We know we have the Holy Spirit. We know we're heading toward the kingdom of God. That we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother. Now when you start showing anger and disrespect and contempt, that's hate. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Isn't that what Jesus said? You say, murder, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry, you're already in trouble. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But it's the same thing Jesus is saying. If we're angry with somebody without a cause, or we treat him with disrespect, call him raka, or we call him a fool and start showing contempt, we're headed for, he says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's the second death. The first one's God's judgment. The second one involves the council. And the third one involves the second death. I mean, that is so strong, brethren, that I don't think most people really comprehend the process that's there. Jesus gave us God's judgment of anger, disrespect, and contempt. The council's judgment looked on the act, back to the men of old. God's judgment begins with the first step, anger. That's inside. Whoever is angry with his brother. And then it escalates from there. So he's telling us to deal with the anger quickly before you go to the next two steps. Stop the process before the path that leads to the second death. It's very important. It's very strong, brother. And we want to understand it just as Jesus is teaching it. Okay, then he gives two illustrations in the same example. Verse 23 of Matthew 5. I'll give you a second to get back there if you want to. I hope you do. But Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now this first illustration, he gives two illustrations to complete his thought, but two, his one is from the temple. As we would say today, going to church. It's relations with a brother. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 discuss the birth of Cain and Abel. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And also, Abel also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat. And the offering and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He was very angry. Now, he probably was angry with God, but we know more clearly he was angry with Abel. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's a verse that's hard translated, and many people have different ideas on it. Let me show you verse 7 from the New American Standard Bible. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's like if things are going well, you're doing well, your countenance shouldn't be down. And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door. Sin's waiting out there to get in the house, to break in, to take over, take charge. And you've got to dominate it. You have to rule over it. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And he goes on with the story from there. People have wondered for centuries, why wasn't Cain's offering accepted? Could it be that he gave his offering without being reconciled to his brother, with hostility in his heart toward his brother? He was hate. And God looks on the heart. Remember, God, that's where God's view is. It's not on the outside. It's on the heart. Later, Cain's anger and hostility led to murder. From my point of view, that explains it. Let's go back to 1 John 3, where we were a minute ago. 1 John 3. Let's start in verse 10. 1 John 3, 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's pretty blunt. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard at the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. In this context, John had Cain in mind. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. This is the first example of persecution. I presume others happened at the time. Abel was righteous and his brother hated him for it. You never read of somebody who is righteous hating somebody or persecuting. It's the wicked who persecute. It's the wicked who speak against. It's the wicked who are hostile toward others. Cain was angry with Abel for no reason, without a cause. And it just led to where it was. He said, not as Cain, verse 12, was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his, Cain's, works were evil, and his brother Abel's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If you're going to be righteous, the world's not going to like that. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think that gives more context there to what Jesus was saying. John is merely expanding Jesus' teaching and making it plainer. As Jesus taught, hate, anger, disrespect, and contempt are the same as murder. That's very important for us to realize. Now, verse 25 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly when you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, remember those judges, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Now, the second example is an example of going to court to answer charges against you. We still have courts today where people haul each other into. And we can say that the first example is a relationship with a brother, and the second one is a relationship with an adversary or an enemy. In those days, and even in the beginning of the United States, I understand, debtors were jailed until they could pay their debt. Boy, wouldn't that change things? There'd be nobody to walking around the towns. The streets would be empty. Traffic would be easier. So they were put in jail until they got the debt paid. Now, the similarity of the two examples is somebody has something against us, we were at fault or thought to be at fault. Sometimes we might not be at fault, but somebody thinks we're at fault. The brother has something against you that's not correct, but that happens too. We must take urgent, even immediate action to reconcile, either within the church or with an adversary, to do it as quickly as possible. Christians must do all they can to mend broken relationships. They take the initiative to reconcile. Ken Sandy, in his book about peacemaking, talks about a lady who had a trouble with another lady at church. And she wanted to reconcile. He said, well, you've done anything to try to reconcile? And she said, yes. I stood at the back of the church, and if she wanted to come up and talk to me, she could. This gets a D or an F in peacemaking. It says, go to them and deal with it that way. So we take the initiative to reconcile. We apologize if we've done something wrong. If we owe money, we pay whatever debt we owe. If we broke something of theirs, we replace it. We straighten it all out. We do our part to bring about reconciliation. To avoid committing murder spiritually, God's children must do all we can to live at peace with everyone. Remember Proverbs 16:7? I'll read it to you. This, to me, when I was studying this subject years ago, I was struck by, this is a very high standard. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he, the man, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Or, if a man's ways please the Lord, God will see that he makes, it depends who the he is, but I think both are involved. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Christians don't say, well, he's my enemy and that's all his problem, it's not mine. Now, it may be so, but at least they'll be at peace with you. They'll have nothing to complain about. Because if anything was wrong, you did your part to reconcile it. Another one is Romans 12:18. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, and sometimes it's not, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is from the Apostle Paul, who was somebody that didn't act that way before he was converted, by a long shot. Now, in summarizing that, he said, Jesus Christ drew all this from the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, the spiritual intent. It's amazing what he could draw out of the word. Now, Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In English, the wording suggests that it's the man, usually, it can go the other way, who is the sinner here, and the woman's not involved. But in Greek, there are implications that the man is seeking to arouse lust in the woman. You don't see that in English. Expositor says, the man is therefore looking at the woman with a view to enticing her to lust. Thus, so far as his intention goes, he is committing adultery with her. He makes her an adulteress. This does not weaken the force of Jesus' teaching. The heart of the matter is still lust and intent. So whether that's actually there, there are people who say that that's there too. He's trying to get her involved too. There's an implication in the Greek that we don't see in English. And I would say that's more often the case, but who knows what's going on in everybody's head. But notice, once again, the men of old sought to weaken God's original intent in the commandments. Adultery is only the physical act. Such thinking is still around today. Remember the old song, maybe I'm showing my age here, standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. Brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. Oh, yes, you can. Today, people tend to ask each other, what's your fantasies? And then they let your imaginations run wild. Jesus Christ taught completely differently. The men of old, as many today, ignored the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Mr. Armstrong used to teach that the 10th commandment was a summary of the other 9. The idea of coveting. And it's even in the commandment about adultery, covet your neighbor's wife and all that, but you shall not covet. They left out that aspect of it. Adultery was only the act. What you're thinking, you couldn't go to jail for in ancient Israel. Notice also in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus again connects the eyes with the heart. Looks, heart. If you like, go back to Job 31. Job 31. This is where Job is giving his defense to his friends. And he makes some very interesting statements. And he shows that he understood the teaching Jesus brought several thousand years later. Job 31. I'll look at the first 12 verses, but I want to read it to you from the NIV, which I think will be helpful. Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I mean, some think that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I don't know. But, I mean, it goes way back, and he understood the teaching that Jesus brought when he came. Verse 2. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Isn't that what God's going to do? Does he not see my ways and count my every steps? If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in an honest scale and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart had been led by my eyes, that's pretty New Testament understanding. If my heart had been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door, implying after his wife, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. Destruction, brethren, in Hebrew, is a baden, and it means the second death. It's the same teaching Jesus brought. It's a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. I'd have been gone. Job saw adultery as a major offense to God, and it is. In Deuteronomy 22:22, Moses gave God's instruction, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, and that man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you'll put away evil from Israel. I'd like you to look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse 23. Actually, the whole section here is important, but I don't want to take the time to read it all. Just the few verses. Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs are the instruction. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. It's very strong. And in the New Testament, it's very strong about false prophets. If you look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Uh, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It's talking about false prophets. And that's what the whole of 2 Peter is about. He said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand." If they don't understand it, they criticize it. "Speak evil of the things they do not understand and will be utterly," and will utterly, what does utterly perish mean? It's talking about the second death. Utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness of those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They were among the congregation, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. Accursed children is pretty strong. That means headed toward the second death, at least going that direction. We hope they recover from it. And in 1 John, just a couple pages back, chapter 2, these famous verses I think we all know pretty well. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh," this is what the world is, "the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," the vanity of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." This world and all its ways is on the way out. Doesn't look like it, but that's what's happening. "But he who does the will of God abides forever. He will dwell forever." Jesus knew that the deeds follow the eyes, and the eyes follow the inner desires. Man is able to envision. It's a wonderful gift of God. But as with all gifts, God's gifts, it needs to be used responsibly and not go down the wrong path that humans so easily go down. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew 5 and verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell." Hell, second death. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." Pluck out your eyes, cut off your hand. Some have made themselves eunuchs. It's said that Origen of Alexandria is said to have castrated himself. I knew a man when I was in a previous assignment who told me he did the same. Brethren, these are figures of speech used also in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, where the foot is added. Jesus isn't talking about ruthless mutilation, but ruthless self-denial. Don't look at the things that create lust. Get away from them. Don't handle such things. Don't go that direction. Our society is based on selfish lusts. It's what corrupts the whole society. So many of our leaders are constantly looking for ways to block all those things, human tendencies. But soon, those entrusted to guard are themselves caught to be selfish themselves. Only God and those led by His Spirit will be in the kingdom which has no lust. No lust at all. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself.'" Himself. The individual, the person. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily." It's a daily fight, brethren, as I'm sure we all know. "And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man that he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. When it comes to illicit materials, illicit places, or illicit opportunities, behave as if you had no eyes, no hands, and no feet to carry you to those places. To close, let's read again Matthew 5, 17 to 21 from the Revised Standard Version. Matthew 5, 17 to 21. Think not I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he says relaxes, and that's what they were doing. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Sobering lesson, sobering teaching, and we'll pick it up again next month.